On page 13, Luke 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaim, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaiah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Amri, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Splendid. One sort of feels that some sort of commendation is due, really, after that. Andrew Satch was meant to be doing the reading this morning. I gave him a week's notice, and he called in sick this morning. So, Paul, well done. Thank you very much. We're actually going to start by looking at verses 21 to 22 back over the page, and I hope we have time to get on to at least some of that, what's known as a genealogy. First of all, may I welcome you very warmly again to St. Helens, if you arrived since we started. Draw your attention to the Christianity Explored course. If you're investigating the Christian faith or have friends who are doing so, why not make the most of that? It's just started, not too late to join. It's a great little group going. Come and join in that. And now let me lead us in prayer, and then we will look at today's passage. If you've got one of those, perhaps if you'd turn it off as well, that'd be a help. Father, thank you that as we meditate on your word, so you promise that we stand on solid ground, that we're like a tree planted by the water, that our leaves never fade and wither, and that we bear fruit in due season. So this very few moments as we meditate on your word, please give us food to chew over, to mull on, to feed us and to nourish us and enliven us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think this afternoon, really, in fact, in the whole of this part of the series and probably through the entire series, about confidence and certainty. It is a subject dear to our hearts, and a quality that is in short supply. Last spring, I sat next to a former Barclays board member at a city lunch, and the recently retired director of one of Britain's once great banks was full of confidence. "Fear not. This banking crisis will shortly be over. It is a storm in a teacup." So when I saw John Varley and Bob Diamond reciting the same mantra on Friday, and Fred Goodwin of RBS, formerly of RBS, peering from the papers this morning, I couldn't help asking myself, as much of the country are asking, who possibly in their right mind would place any confidence in a single word they're saying. There comes a point, doesn't there, where a person or an organisation has forfeited the right to confidence. Some of us can remember back in the mists of time when confidence was running high. Well-placed confidence in rock-solid promises based on real integrity and proven track record gives firm foundation on which to build substantial enterprises and serious decisions. But today, that sort of confidence is in very short supply. Faced then, as we are, with a run-on confidence, I want us to see that unlike the shifting sands of human claim and counterclaim, Jesus Christ is a man in whom we can have unshakable confidence and on whom we can build with rock-solid certainty whatever our situation. Now, this is going to be immensely important. Luke wants us to have sufficient confidence in Jesus to take the message of Jesus' rule to the ends of the earth, to the top of the skyscraper in which you work, across the city, and out to the nations. But in order to take a message like that, to build our life on it, we've got to have confidence in it. And if it is not something worth putting our confidence in, then we should discard it. There are stories of real fear and serious personal trauma obviously emerging. One senior businessman told me yesterday of other senior men literally in tears facing the demise of their life's work. And the Sunday Telegraph reporting so-called rational men placing their trust in astrologers and star signs. And another telling me of buoyant traders, once buoyant traders and fund managers, literally begging for work. Now, in days like this, where can you put your trust? Where's the solid ground? And Luke's aim, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is for us to see that Jesus Christ is solid place for foundations. Now, the baptism and genealogy of Jesus is all about confidence, and it's about credentials for the task that Jesus has been given. And therefore, my aim this afternoon is to build our confidence as we spend just a few minutes looking at the credentials of Jesus. And I want us to see that Jesus is publicly identified as God's man, personally commissioned by God for God's work, and properly connected to God's people and to God so that he can do that work. 3 points then, publicly identified. At his baptism in verse 21 and 22, God singles out Jesus both publicly and individually as God's man. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The heavens are opened, the Spirit descends in bodily form, a voice speaks, it is a visual phenomenon and a verbal phenomenon, such that it's possible to hear distinctly and precisely what is said. So this is not like somebody saying to me that they have this unsubstantiated claim that God has spoken to me in a dream or a vision that cannot be witnessed by anybody else, and you can't actually check up, and he's told me to do X, Y, and Z. I worked for a short while, very short while, in a volunteer capacity for a home, where people lived who had varying degrees of mental instability. The home was full of people who had experiences of God telling them any number of things in their head. Sometimes it is most disturbing, but this is not like that. A vast crowd of people could see and hear it. The whole of Israel, it seemed, gathered at the Jordan to be baptized by John. It is a public event rooted in history. Just turn back a page, you'll remember that Luke has already told us that Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar of the day. Pontius Pilate is governing Judea. Herod, Philip, and Lysanias are the local rulers, and the spiritual head of Israel is Annas and then Caiaphas. Had you or I been there, we would have heard the voice and seen the Spirit descend in bodily form. It would have made the front pages of the newspaper that day. The Evening Standard would have had a placard saying, I don't know what sort of snatchy title they would have had, you could make it up for yourself. But of course, that makes this event and the claim of the Christian faith unlike any other claim by any other religious leader or so-called God in any other religion. So Siddhartha Gautama found enlightenment on his own under a tree, aged 35, and so he was called Buddha, which means something like the one who has been enlightened. But it was you can't substantiate something like that. The Prophet Muhammad claims to have had found his revelation, or been given his revelation, in the back of a cave with no public identification. This is not like that. It is a public event, front page news. You would have seen it in the headlines on telly when you went home. As I've been preparing, I can't help but compare this to the goings on in Washington, and I want over lunch to ask you to do a compare and contrast this event with tonight's event. Can you imagine, as we switch on the telly this evening, to watch that massive assembly in front of the White House, as Barack Obama takes the Bible in his hand and as he utters the words of institution, imagine if the heavens were to open and a dove-like figure were to descend and a voice was heard by all around. Now, I know his followers are expecting that to happen, but it would give him enormous credibility, wouldn't he? Wouldn't it? And that's the point. It is God's public authentic identification of his man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But on its own, that isn't enough. And therefore, I want us to explore the voice for a few moments, and I want us to see what it is that God has got to say. There are only three occasions in the New Testament where God the Father, that I can think of, where God the Father speaks directly from heaven. This, the Transfiguration, and then just before his crucifixion in John 12. Here, then, is a personal commendation and commission of Jesus. So, publicly identified, personally commissioned. We're on to the second point. Let's look at the voice, and you will see that there are two parts to it. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We're at the end of verse 22. Each of those two parts connect to a rich seam of Old Testament history. And the two parts are confirmed and underscored by the descent of the Spirit, for God's Spirit always falls on God's anointed leader in the Old Testament, and God's Spirit is upon God's servant in Isaiah. So the coming of the Spirit is not just a random thing. It's what you would expect, the Spirit to descend on God's anointed leader and God's suffering servant. Now let's look at these two in turn. The first phrase is taken from Psalm 2. This is my Son. It's a direct quote. The second phrase comes from Isaiah 42, my beloved with whom I am well pleased. It is a paraphrase. And these two parts of the Bible speak of God's rule and of God's rescue, respectively. Let me say, we shouldn't be at all surprised to find God using points of reference from the Old Testament to explain who Jesus is. I mean, Obama's team have taken past events to shape present expectation, haven't they? So all weekend we've been hearing about Abraham Lincoln and Franklin Roosevelt and Kennedy and Martin Luther King and the Gettysburg Address and that journey to the White House. And no doubt tonight Obama himself will be drawing on all sorts of threads from the past to shape present expectation. That is precisely what God does now as he both commends and commissions his Son, Jesus. Turn back to Psalm 2, if you would, page 537. Sorry, you'll need to pick up the Bible there and turn to page 537. So the psalm has three people speaking. The first is a group of people, the atheistic nations. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, that's his king, saying, here's this first voice, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So here are the atheistic nations and philosophies of the world raging against God and wanting to burst out from actually what is true freedom, but they consider to be God's bonds. How does God respond? Verse 4, it's a wonderful verse, isn't it? He who sits in the heavens laughs. What does God make of the bendy bus with a sign saying there probably is no... He thinks it's hilarious. How ridiculous. He laughs and he holds it in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So it's a remarkable picture, isn't it, of the sovereign God. You know how it is when your four-year-old, if you've got a four-year-old boy, first learns about rugby and tries to use you as a tackle bag. And you just, if he's high enough, just hold him with one hand and carry on your conversation with the other. That is God with the atheistic philosophies of this world. He thinks it's pathetic. When the Russian astronauts announce from the moon, "We've been there and we can't see God," you want to picture God howling with laughter, deriding them. When the secularists think of banning Christmas, God thinks it's a huge joke. He thinks it's pathetic. How derisive. The third voice is the voice of God's king himself. So now we come to the king, and he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've forgotten you.'" And now look at the language used of the rule of God's royal son. Universal. "I will make the nations of your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." Absolute. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And how should we respond? "Now therefore, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son," that is, bow down on the ground before him in obeisance, "and worship him, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are those who take refuge." So that is what's going on when God takes verse 7 of Psalm 2. It's no random thing. He's saying, "You are my beloved son." And we should read into it, just as Americans and our whole world is reading into Obama this evening, well, he thinks he's going to be like Abe Lincoln. We should be reading into it, this is the king. He has come. He is a mighty figure who will crush all who oppose him, whose wrath is easily kindled, to whom we should bow down in worship. His rule is absolute. His rule is universal. It will spread across the globe to the ends of the world, and ultimately all who oppose this king, says God, will be crushed, whilst those who take refuge in him will be blessed. Well, go home this evening, and no doubt as you watch the news, you'll be seeing the White House and these. It is a great day. I've got an American neighbour, and just as I was leaving, we stopped on leaving this morning on my bike. He's an actor, so he tends to have the mornings off. We stopped as he was sweeping the leaves, and I said to him, "What a great day it is." He said, "Yeah, it is one of the memorable days of a lifetime." It's an amazing day, isn't it? But already Barak, quite rightly, is beginning to hedge in fear of this extraordinary expectation. I mean, you wouldn't wish the job on your worst enemy, would you, at this stage of world history? And he's beginning to say, "Oh, well, it won't be achieved in one day or one month or a year. There will be setbacks," and so forth. And you can understand it, because actually his power is very limited. The power he has seems to be vested in him by the American people, who are wonderful and who we've got a huge amount to thank for here in Europe. But what they seem to have faith in is Americanism. And just like all the other isms of the world, ultimately, it will vanish into the dust. If your faith is in ism, whether it's communism, Americanism, capitalism, whatever, you're on very, very shaky ground. There's no such hedging with God's king. "This is my son." Absolute power. Universal rule. Now, on its own, I would suggest that that is quite a scary thought. It is quite scary, isn't it? We spoke about it a little bit, didn't we, about the warrior King Jesus last Tuesday. And I expect it was a bit of a surprise for some of us. And on Thursday, you know, if you miss Tuesday, you can come on Thursday and there are questions afterwards. And somebody asked in a question, written question, and he said, or she said this, "Where does the image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, come from?" Well, I want you to turn to Isaiah 42. Because whilst we might say, "Oh, it's wrong to have only an image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild," actually the warrior King Jesus, the absolute universal ruler, is gentle, safe, kind, compassionate. So the second part of the statement, if you've got the Luke, I'm sorry to ask you to juggle, if you've got the Luke with you, "You are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," is a paraphrase. My beloved could be my chosen. And with whom I am well pleased links in whom my soul delights in Isaiah 42 verse 1. So it's not an exact quote, but it is pointing to the ideas of a figure known as the selfless or suffering servant who we find at the end of Isaiah. You can see that's what he's called. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." But unlike the king who crushes his enemies in Psalm 2, here, notice, the servant tapes up the broken reed and fans into flames the smouldering wick. I'm going to read verses 2 to 4 and notice the language of humility, gentleness, and justice that is associated with this servant figure. Humility. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. Gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Justice. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Now that picture of the suffering servant is developed through Isaiah 40 to 53 and on into the rest of Isaiah, and finds its fulfillment in the suffering servant who dies on a cross, who is explained to us in Isaiah 53. And I want to say that this is glorious good news, as God takes the picture both of his universal authoritative king and of the suffering servant and brings these two streams together and says of Jesus, "This is the one," and commissions him for his task. We hear the news, don't we, of the all-powerful king, and I hear people say to me, "Well, won't he be too demanding? How can I follow him? Will he not condemn me? Is he safe?" Well, Isaiah tells us that he is humble, gentle, and just. I love the language of the smouldering wick and the bruised reed, don't you? I mean, think of Christmas. You finish your Christmas lunch or dinner, you go around the table, you blow out the candles, you lick your fingers, and you put them out. You'll never find Jesus doing that as he comes to his people. And like a small boy on the embers of a fire, you know, when as a child, as a Boy Scout or whatever you were, or a Girl Guide or whatever you were, you're trying to get the fire going, you blow gently on it and bring it back to life. I was in the garden with my wife on Saturday, clearing up, bruised reeds everywhere, all sorts of stuff. What do? Just hack them to the ground. You'll never find Jesus doing that with his people. He will tape us up, patch us up, restore us, and breathe new life into us. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And who could not have confidence in such a figure? Now, it seems to me we need to be very clear on this characteristic of Jesus Christ. Because as we grow more secularist as a culture, we will find more and more deeply damaged people. Sin damages. Greed carries with it all the scars of excessive passion. Deceit produces people who can't trust anybody. Vanity produces a culture that is shallow and skin deep, with all the associated horrors that we see on our telly night by night. And as we become more and more distant as a culture from the Christian faith, so we will find more and more damage from sin and destruction. And I suspect if we went around here, we could each of us name the scars. Now, the great King Jesus is commissioned by God, absolute king. He will thwart all his enemies. Don't stand against him. You will be destroyed. But as you turn to him, you'll find him doing what the small boy does to the embers of a fire, fanning you into flames with his grace and goodness through his death on the cross. taping you up and making you fit to follow him. Who wouldn't preach that message to the ends of the world? Now, finally, and I'm only going to give you the headings, the genealogy. After all, we got Paul to read it. I think I might be lynched if we didn't say anything about it. The first third of the genealogy is different to Matthew's. That shouldn't worry us because of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage states that if my brother dies without an heir, I, as my brother's nearest male relative, am duty-bound to marry my sister-in-law and produce an heir for him. That's the way the Jewish system worked. I told my sister-in-law that. Let me tell you, she has made a very marked improvement in trying to keep my brother alive. If I can't face the prospect of marrying my sister-in-law, don't ever quote that out of context, please, to any of my family, I can pass on that responsibility to my next and nearest willing male relative. That means there are disparities in genealogies, Jewish genealogies. And my suspicion, I suspect what happened, is that Matthew's record traces Joseph's mother's deceased husband's line back, and Luke's record traces Joseph's mother's living husband back. And I suspect that's why I'm afraid I've got them the wrong way round. Luke's, it shouldn't read Heli and Jacob the other way round, but that's what I think's going on. The key point is that Jesus is properly connected. Properly connected to King David royally, properly connected to Adam humanly, properly connected to God divinely, a true Son of God. And that means he is absolutely qualified to work on my behalf as my perfect, sufficient Saviour. We'll come to more of that next week. Confidence and certainty. The shifting sands of uncertainty are all around us. Where do we find solid ground? Not in yet more human leadership. Who knows what this year will bring? The Times headline this morning, "The Bank That Sank." It's more like the sun, isn't it, really? Maybe Barack will give us temporary respite. But if you have not placed your feet on solid ground, whatever human enterprise, philosophy or leadership you've got your trust in will ultimately prove to be futile, for Jesus will overthrow it. Jesus has been identified publicly, commissioned personally, is qualified properly. Over lunch, what about comparing and contrasting Barack and his inauguration tonight and the baptism of Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we thank and praise you for giving us human rulers and governors to rule over us. And we pray for this momentous day today and for the great weight of responsibility falling on Mr. Obama. And we pray, our Father, that you would fit him out for the task. I pray that you would prevent him from trusting in himself or in America or anything else as flimsy as that. Instead, Lord, may he place his confidence in the only place of real, solid assurance, solid ground. Pray that for ourselves, and we praise you that as we come to Jesus, we find he is gentle and humble. And we thank you in his name. Amen.